We're going to do the first part of part three instead of starting at number five, which is what we did last time. So we'll see if we can get through the four here in part three. This is this third portion here. So we've gone over temporally, chronologically. We've gone over the things that lead up to the millennial reign of Christ, his return, and we talked about that. And then we went over the millennium and that portion of things that are a part of that. And now we're going over part three. This is the purpose and the fulfillment of the millennium. So why do we have a millennium? What happens after the 1,000 years? Now, I would like to point out, it gets a little sparse in Scripture when we start talking about what happens after. So, but there are some things that we can point to when we're talking especially about the purpose of the millennium. So our first point here is that the millennium is part of God's redemptive plan. And it's so much of it, and this, I know that this sounds very, at least to me, it sounds very evangelical, mainstream Christian when we talk about, anytime we talk about redemption. But it really is. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ, and creation, as we've talked about the difference in the nature of the animals, we've talked about in the difference in just how nature itself is going to be set up, where we have the mountains brought low, the sea brought up, we're going to have abundance, and the desert's going to bloom. So there's a redemptive quality in so many things, not just in the hearts and minds and the opportunities for mankind. So the millennium is part of that. So if you turn with me, the first verse we got here is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. And I think as we were going through at the feast, it should bring out to us just why this is so important. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but at the same time, we so rarely talk about this topic outside of the Feast of Tabernacles or maybe the initial lead up to the Feast of Tabernacles. But what this means for all of mankind, for all of the earth. Because we have the opportunity, even though right now, currently, we have to work within our minds and our hearts to fight the encroachment of distrust in our Father, as we kind of talked about today, and the relationship that we have that can degrade over time. But we have the opportunity to have that peace which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds because of the Spirit that he promises and that he has given. Without that, I just don't even know how people function. I really don't. It boggles me. I've had so many conversations. If you're talking to somebody who does not have the Spirit, then they cannot understand what God is asking, even though they might intellectually be able to read it. And so you're asking them to play a game without all the pieces, or put a puzzle together without everything. How could they? Why would you expect them to be able to successfully do it? You can't ask anything more of them. And so when we're talking about the purpose of it, it's such a beautiful thing to be able to have this. We always need to remember that this is an amazing blessing. Verse 7 of chapter 9 here in Isaiah says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." This is something that when you say no end, this is different than the concept where they talk about everlasting, or there is an everlasting judgment, because you can say that the judgment lasts forever, but the action doesn't keep going. But when we're talking about growth, the growth of his government, the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end to. It's a different concept here when we're talking about no end. It's not just, well, okay, this is a definite thing, but it's like what we're talking about there being no end to is that growth, and so the growth is going to continue on. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So when we're talking about this increase, we're talking about Christ, and it says, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." Now, there's parallels that we have here, because not only is Jesus Christ of the lineage of David, but then you also have the fact that David is going to be over the 12 tribes, and that is looking at millennial reign of the 12 tribes and David over them. But then it says also, from that, is going to keep going from that time forward, even forever. And then the other part that I love about this verse is it says, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will make this so. God's excitement, God's energy, what God is desiring for mankind That's why this is going to come to fruition. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be no opposition, because if there's one thing about zealots, they are always going against the grain. We might have, maybe zealot isn't as big of a thing today, but we can call them fanatics. You see them, they go to football games on Sundays, and they're the ones with all the face paint and everything. It's like, those are fanatics. They are like full bore. They are on board with this team. Everything's about that. They have all the painting on their cars. They got the flags on the windows. They are all in. The zeal of the Father is all in on this coming to fruition. It is there as part of it, and His desire is for there to be a government of peace that has no end to it, that keeps growing, keeps expanding. And this is one of the beautiful things that, and I understand we can't nail it down in Scripture, but when historically, going back to the worldwide Church of God, other churches of God, when they talk about Christ coming and then maybe perhaps establishing other kingdoms and different things, whether you're in the universe or whatnot, when it talks about there's going to be no end to it, this is the basis for that concept. Because if it says that there's no end to it, how do you keep growing something without... what does no end mean? And so it's like, I'm excited to see how that comes to fruition, but it is one of those things that, again, is a promise here, and that is going to be something that goes even past the millennium. Yes, sir, you in the back? Mr. Archer?
It is an interesting question I've often wondered, because it would seem that looking at Revelation chapter 21, death is removed, all humans have turned to spirit, it's one big spiritual family, God is the Father who is residing on the earth. It would seem that there's no more increase at that point, that there's no more growth. I mean, of course, there could be an aspect that is very impossible to imagine, that is holding as a surprise when we reach that point. But it would seem that there's no more increase.
So I think that, it depends on how... I mean, this is God's interpretation, because for all intents and purposes for us, our desire of... the point of our existence, culminates, but it reaches a climax at the return of Christ, where, God willing, and as we are faithful, we will be changed to spirit beings. From that point on, then, everything that we're doing is in service and in teamwork with the Father. So what that looks like when you're talking about growth, and this is one of the things that I also think is very important for us to consider in the context of our congregation. What does growth look like? Is it only when you get more people? Or is it as we grow in our maturity? What if we become the most nutrient-dense spiritual garden bit of soil into which God can plant other things? And maybe He never plants something now, but if we're growing in that way, that's also a wonderful bit of growth. And so when it comes to this, I don't know. I, again, the imagination can spring wild, and it's a beautiful thing to consider. But I'm also very comfortable saying, I don't know. I think it would be amazing. There have been postulations of individuals having to take on the same kind of role for a different planet as Jesus had to. But then there's also the verse that says all the heavens and everything that is in them will be melted with fervent heat. So does that mean like everything? Like even the stars that are 400 million light years? I don't know what that means. So if everything's going to melt with fervent heat and everything's going to be spiritual, is it a new beginning? It is a new Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't know. And Scripture doesn't say. So, but I think the thing that I'm most hopeful about is, I guess most excited about, is because I see God's hope and zeal for it coming to pass. That it's like, if you've ever been around somebody who's a dynamo, or I talked about the sports fanatics, you ever see them, you're like, you know what? I could face paint. I could go to this game and be a crazy person right along with them. We could have a lot of fun. Right? When you have somebody who's got that much energy for you, you're like, here we go. Maybe you go like, a couple notches up on your crazy just to be around them and to have fun and enjoy the time, because their energy brings you with them. It's kind of like there's this, the wake that sucks you along with it. And so it's like with God and His energy, He's saying, okay, we're going to do this. So whatever it is, even if I don't know what it is, I'm on board. I'm in. You know, that sort of a thing. So I don't know. But yeah, you mentioned Revelation, so we're turning to this second verse, chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Again, this is referencing to the millennium. And verses 4 to 6, I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, the martyrs, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now, this is speaking to what we see here. What I would say when we're talking here in verse 4 is that this could be all individuals over time, because the concept of the beast and the concept of that antithesis to Christ and his way has been around since the beginning of mankind. But it is also very close to the conversation, to the language that is used in Revelation 7, where we're discussing those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb during the tribulation, because they don't accept the mark of the beast on their head or on their foreheads. So they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then we get the parenthetical inset, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what we already get here when we're talking about beyond the millennium, you have the first resurrection. You have those who are resurrected, including those who come out of the millennium as martyrs, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But what we get is when you're talking about second resurrection, that's post-millennial. And I think it's important for us to distinguish, and that's why we celebrate the eighth day, because we're looking forward to that white throne judgment period. Because really, this is one of the things that if you haven't done study into resurrection and the white throne judgment, that period, that to me is the distinguishing belief that ought to change how we see our Father, because that is what changes. That is the difference maker between what churches of God teach and what other Christian fellowships teach. You can talk about timing of the of resurrection, whether you're changed after you die, whether there's a rapture, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell and judgment. I mean, when does judgment happen? Does it happen right after you die? There are a lot of similarities. You can argue about the Trinity. But what categorically should change how we view God is when you realize that he gives people, everyone, an opportunity. And that, when you see the rest of the dead. This is also a verse that I think is very important for us. Verse 5. This opens up the net. Ezekiel 37 is not about the world, everyone who has ever lived, being resurrected. This is very important because Ezekiel 37 very clearly says, these bones are the house of Jacob. So it's not everybody. But we do see what happens for the house of Jacob. But then we get here in verse 5 that the rest of the dead. It doesn't just say the rest of the house of Jacob. It says the rest of the dead. So you get that net being cast even wider. This is such an important verse for us to remember and to tie in together. So we would then extrapolate it out, and this is a supposition, but we're extrapolating out that physical vision that Ezekiel gets in chapter 37 is then also manifest and extrapolated out for the rest of the dead here from Revelation 5. Okay, so that resurrection is a post-millennial thing, and it is then the opportunity for them to have the books opened. As we carry on here to verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you, we'll kick into the second resurrection when we hit point 3. So, 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there unless there are other... Is that a... I wasn't sure if it was a... No. If you were at an auction, you would have bid. No. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, "Then comes the end, when they deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." This is speaking of Christ destroying the last enemy. "For he," this is speaking of Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So it's like God has delegated out the responsibility and the authority to bring all enemies into submission and under the feet of Jesus Christ. Once that is done, he then delivers it to the Father. That last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. Now we understand when we've read earlier that there's going to be no more death nor sorrow nor crying. There's not going to be those tears. The former things will have passed away. So you get this picture going from millennial to white throne judgment time frame, because we understand that the judgment, when we get into the second resurrection, we'll talk about this, when all things are finally, with finality, put into that place of judgment, the white throne, the lake of fire, or the lake which burns with fire, or our spirit beings entered into the family of God. After that, when the last of that has occurred, then and only then can you say that everything has been brought into submission. And then and only then, when that last enemy is destroyed, verse 26, is it passed along. So verse 27 here now says, "For he has put all things under his feet." So if a father has put all things under the feet of his son Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, speaking to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, being the Father. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is such it's a hierarchical thing, but it's a relational thing, and it's a family thing, and it really ties into when we understand who the Father is, who the Word was, what happens when the Word divests itself of its former glory, takes on the form of a servant who is Christ, and is then glorified. What we end up with is the Father who always has been, the Son who was born of the divesting of the Word as an entity to become Christ. And then you have Christ coming in as the first of the first fruits of the inheritors of the promise that God had formulated with the Word from before the foundation of the world, so that you can have sons and daughters. And so you have the growth that is there through that relationship. And so clearly there ought to be. This is not an Oedipus complex of the Son going after the Father's position. This is the... That was Oedipus, right? Son killing the Father? Or was that... Anyway, I shouldn't even get into that. I'm not a literature expert. Danger, Nathan. Don't go there. So this is the Son and the Father working together in tandem as a team, where the Son recognizes the authority of the Father and is doing all that he can to continue the Father's will in the growth that he's doing. So again, once that redemption, once all of that is in place, then he turns it over to the Father. Acts chapter 3. Trying to look up here. Acts 3, verse 20. All right. Actually, let's pick it up, verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So we get to experience this now through repentance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that times of refreshing. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration." So there's a refreshing that we get to have, and then there's a times of restoration, going back to what it was meant to be. So a refresh... it's just, you know, lipstick on the pig. We are the pigs, right? And so it's like, we're not yet what God has truly wanted and desired. And then there's the restoration, is when you take a car, so you break it down, you nut and bolt restoration, you make everything just pristine. This is how it would have come off the line if it was perfect. And you get it back to where what it was meant to be from the very beginning. And that's a restoration, not a refreshing. And so we have that, verse 21 again, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So this is something that has been there. This is a hope. This is something we ought to be looking forward to. And this is what I think is one of the most exciting things to share. Because when we're talking about that restoration, we're talking about, it's not just about redemption in this life. And this is, I think, where a lot of other Christian denominations miss it. Because if you're only looking at redeeming, what answers or what comes in the door or what hears the name of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people haven't. And so that's where you struggle with whether or not somebody can trust that Father, that being, because they were willing to sacrifice all those others. And that's really rough to grasp. And so when we understand that it's all things and all individuals have an opportunity in that time of restoration to bring it back to what it was meant to be. Yeah, Daryl. Oh, no. Okay. Oh. Your nose and Dave's ear. I'm just sitting here going like, oh. So. All right, Ephesians 1, verse 9. Let's do the last one here for talking about the millennium as a part of the redemptive plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. So, verse 7 talks about us having redemption in Christ, but having made known to us. So Christ has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So He's trying to bring everything together back to what it was meant to be. I don't know if you've ever done any kind of either a furniture restoration. I remember doing car work. You tear something apart and you try to label everything. You put little tape on the wire so you remember what plugs into what. How many of you, when you've done this, if you've gotten back to putting it together, have extra bolts or have lost bolts or nuts? Right? God doesn't do that. He's bringing everything together. The things that are in heaven, the things on earth, He's like, I'm gathering them together. The full restoration happens. It is a beautiful thing. And so to be able to have this, because this has been His plan from the very beginning. He's been preaching it from the very beginning so that people have the opportunity to know. And I think about what Noah was preaching for 120 years. He's building the ark. He's preaching redemption, restoration. One of the things that I think I mentioned is when I was talking about the millennium, the time frame. I think it's interesting to consider. I think it would have been really difficult for Noah to preach to people who are living almost a millennium. Do you not already have immortality? I don't know. I don't know what it's like. I just find it intriguing to think about, you know, what individuals have to. Would have had to overcome. But when you're starting to, again, as it said here, to preach this from the very beginning. So this wonderful opportunity that was purposed. And so it's going to come. Jesus Christ is going to hand it over. So anything finally here in the millennium as a part? Yes, Mr. Acha.
Thank you. I'm just super intrigued by that term, the restoration of all things.
Yep.
Is that kind of connected to the concept of a return to Eden? To the sin-free environment in the garden?
So the question being, is the concept of the restoration of all things tied to kind of going back to Eden, to this concept of everything being perfect and sin-free in the garden? So I would contend that the serpent was in the garden, therefore it was not sin-free, even if the interaction between man and God was perfect before that, right? This gets into a whole host of other cans of worms, depending on I don't like to purport specific timings of things. So, but when you're talking about restoration of things, I gave a message a few months back, maybe it was last year, I don't know, going back to Eden, this concept that people want to go back to Eden as if that was the spot to be. And if we only had Utopia, if we only had Shangri-La, if we only had Eden again, then we could obey God. Then we would be able to listen. And I think this is a somewhat naive perspective to consider, because it's actually going to be our responsibility with Jesus Christ as priests in the millennium to establish as perfect of an opportunity as anyone could ask for coming out of Jerusalem, so that people can go and see what it is to be rewarded for obeying, what it would be like for them to live where there is righteous rulership, right? And so that perfection is going to be there. And yet, when we discussed earlier, Gog and Magog still rise up. People still going to do what people do. So when we're talking about this restoration of all things, getting back to your question here, I do not believe that it's going to be going back towards Eden. Because even at that time, what we see is what we see on earth is a type or a model of something that is in heaven. So even every physical thing that we're looking at now is not the pinnacle of what it is. It's just, it's only a model. If you've ever seen a... Yeah, so, sorry, I'm quoting Monty Python. Does that answer your question, Dave, as far as like going to that? So I don't think it just merely points to that, because there's a rest to restore things. This is why it says like to what God's original intent was. And we know when we look at what he says he's going to do with earth, and that it will be, all the physical things will be melted with fervent heat. The impurities are gone, and what you're left with is a jewel. That is like, so it's like, so what was God's original purpose, his original intention? That's what the restoration is, that I understand it to be. That's the restoration that's going to be there. So he's going to restore all things. Because even things as beautiful as the garden may be, if it is physical, it decays. Mr. Conway. So by and large, and so I think, and this is where I am. What is available during the millennium or not available during the millennium, I think, is an intriguing thing. So whether or not the tree will be there during the millennium, or the tree is there during the white throne judgment period, I'll say, we see that there's a tree of life that is by the banks of the river. It has 12 fruits. The difficult thing there, and this is where this is a big I don't know. It says its leaves will heal the nations, and its fruit are to feed the people. If there are no physical people around, who are you going to feed? And if there are no physical people around, what ailments are you going to heal? So that tree is very clearly described as being there on the banks of the river, and it is the tree of life. I don't know how that relationship is going to be, and I don't know when it's going to be there, but I don't believe that you're going to have something to heal people when nobody needs healing. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to like say something specific, but that's what it describes that tree being used for. And I don't know when that is. Because there are a lot of those passages that it can seem intriguing, that we can try to lay it down in one specific spot, and whenever it gets to timing, I'm just a little hesitant to say this will be here, this won't be here. Some of those things are based on the premise of, well, God cannot be in the presence of sin, which I don't think is a concept that you can substantiate from Scripture. It says that God will not allow us, and he won't hear our prayers if we're sinning. He's not going to have a conversation with us. And so if we're sinning, our sins separate us from the Father. Our sins separate us from God, but it doesn't say he can't be in the presence of sin. And you start parsing out, well, was Satan in front of him when he went up and said, well, I'm here, I'm there, when God's trying to test Job? I think it gets really kind of convoluted there. So all of that kind of wraps up into this concept when we go to that passage where it talks about the tree of life and the presence of the Father. I will just say, I think we need to be careful. I don't know when the timing is for that. I would just caution against saying it's not going to be there or it is. It gets hairy. Or difficult to nail down. That's fair enough. Okay. Number two, Christ's reign will prepare the world for judgment. Christ's reign will prepare the world for judgment. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 is where I have here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Speaking of the white throne judgment, this is a continuation when you're talking about the saints reigning with him, and then you have verse 5 is when it talks about the rest of the dead in the 1,000 years time frame for after the 1,000 years. So verse 11 in Revelation chapter 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So this is something that we understand to be the White Throne Judgment period. The books that are opened being the scripture, the law, because we know that God lays out. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But if people don't know his commandments, how can you sit there to know them? So the books which we have on our lap or on your phone or whatever you're using here are opened so that people can know them and understand him, and then they're judged according to that. I've made a lot of references to the concept of how God judges people. He's not judging people for something that they don't know. Just like when you read through the book of Amos, he's not judging the nations around Israel for all the bad things that they do. You see the judgment that's exacted against them is for when they went against what they said they believed. And so now what we get here in the White Throne Judgment period is we get the opportunity for people to know more and thus then be able to answer for more. So the understanding is open, their eyes are opened, and they have that opportunity then at that time. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." That's same concept of that which is done in the dark will be brought into the light. And so God is going to judge everything that is there. And we understand, though, also that when we repent of sin, when we repent of our actions, he goes and he separates us from it as far as east is from the west. So if you don't want to have these awkward conversations, there is a way around it, and that is repentance and turning to him and turning away from that which was there. But that preparation for the whole world, to be able to have the books open, to be able to have them have opportunity to know that there is judgment and expectation. That's the same concept that where we understand that right now, today, judgment is upon the house of God. Only the house of God, because only the house of God knows. And so we count ourselves as blessed to be a part of that house, and we ought to be living our lives accordingly. John 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. So it says here that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This is an interesting concept, because when you consider what happens, so there will be those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many miracles and works in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you who practice lawlessness." And that's a very telling thing, because what this means is that you have to know your mediator. You have to know your lawyer. If you don't get to know that person, he's not going to go before the ultimate answer, because God is the one, and this is a role sort of thing. Jesus Christ is there to make available our opportunity to have our sentence commuted. And so he's like, I'll pay that fine. I'll pay that for them. And the judge then says, the father says, ultimately, okay, I'll accept that. If you'll vouch for them, I'm good with that. So when we're talking about the son having all judgment, he has to be able to vouch for us. And so this opportunity here, when we're talking about preparing the whole world for judgment, of course, the one who did it perfectly, the one who first and foremost did it without anyone ever having to walk before him to show him how to do it, he goes and he gets to have that judgment, and he's the one who gets to have that say. And he's also the one who's going to be ultimately teaching them and functioning as a high priest during the millennial reign, so that, I mean, he's a priest and he's a prince during that time. And to be able to say, yeah, I'll go into the Holy of Holies on your behalf. He's the one who has to be able to say, yeah, I'll do that. And so what we get the opportunity then during the millennium is to prepare the world for this, to show them. Because I think that this is, I think that the millennial reign, getting back to the concept of going back to Eden, if you can make the most perfect environment, if you can make the most perfect environment to where everyone's excuses are stripped away, that's what we're going to be doing during the millennium with Jesus Christ. If you have the freedom to be able to teach what it is, to be able to see righteous rulership and governance, and to be able to have help, a reminder of saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is how you ought to go. Look, when you do this, this happens. Amazing things. Well, then what? And Satan's not even around. Well, then what excuse do you have? And then, with all of that backdrop, you have the white throne judgment where God says, now here are the books. What are you going to do? Are you going to abide by it, or are you going to come up with an excuse? You saw what the potential was. What are you going to do with it? So it's a preparation for the world. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Says, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So we see here that remember he opened the eyes and offered the opportunity for redemption to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Well, here he's saying, well, judgment also to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So this is one of those things where, again, this is why I believe that hypocrisy is one of the worst acts that we could, or sins that we could engage in, because what it does is when we do that, it's really partiality. It's showing people that, again, this is a rule for thee but not for me, and then people lose faith and trust in the ultimate arbiter of the promises, which is God, because they look at us and they say, oh, I'll opt out, because if that person's a part of it, they're being a hypocrite, and that's a dangerous spot to be. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 to 9, says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is ultimately his desire. This is what he would like. The passage that the first part of this passage that I really love and appreciate is the very first portion of verse 7. It says, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word. God is holding everything together. That's what God is holding everything together to give it the right amount of time so that people can have the opportunity, because he's not slack concerning his promise. We're like, he's taking forever. So he's being patient with somebody to get it together. Maybe that somebody is me. Maybe that somebody is you. He's holding it together. And when he says, now's the time, then Jesus is going to return. And I don't know when that time is, but it's one of those things that God holds. He knows. And when that judgment comes, we had better be found so doing. And if we aren't, then we won't have that opportunity to be with Christ. But again, this is all pointing to there is going to be judgment. There is going to be judgment for everyone. Right now, it's upon the house of Israel, which is, do we not know that we are the Israel of God? We are spiritual Israel, so we understand that. But there's going to be, again, open books to others during the White Throne Judgment period. Mr. Samet.
I'm not sure if that's the point away. You know, we talk about all the gifts we have, the things we need to learn, you know, like in Galatians and that. And when you look at Christ, what you're describing through this, you know, through this Bible study series, you can see Christ and why we need all the gifts. God, Christ shows us the gifts besides suffering, which we always hear about. You see how the patience he has, you see the plan that he has, how he has to go through exactly what needs to be done for the perfect outcome. And that's all in the Bible that we need to learn. But I'm not sure we always put it together that way. You know, we talk about suffering, but not about how Christ has to have the patience. He has to follow the Father. The Father, you know, puts up with it, but he's long suffering. You know, all those good visions that we need. And
yeah.
A good example Christ gives, he shows us exactly what's good for us.
I think that, you know, as you're bringing up, the parallel that we see in all the attributes of the Father and Christ and how they perfectly manifest them, the fruits of the Spirit, the patience, the long-suffering, and all that they do, that we're supposed to be growing in. But then you also see it in the plan of God. And the reality is that even though we might want to say, no, I'd rather not have the suffering, I'd rather not have it long-suffering, or however we want to jump into those things, we'd rather not. But the reality is that without it, we don't become who and what we need to become to be manifest as a spirit being in his family, which is why when you look at what occurs during the millennium and you see the people who are there who aren't tried with in the same fashion, it's almost like when you have a second child, all of us are guessing on the first one, trying to do the best that we can. Maybe you take another input and stuff, and then the second one you're like, okay, I think we kept one alive. We could do this with the second one. But the second one also looks to the firstborn to figure out how not to get in trouble the same way. And it's an easier job because you got somebody else to watch. And so those who are through the millennium or those who come into the vineyard to work later in the day don't have to work as long because some of the other work has been done before. There's all of those concepts. But we see that ultimately what God does is he gives everybody the same opportunity to know the same standard and to grow all the attributes and all the fruits that they need to be able to be there. So it's like I trust him to enact those same opportunities as we each need them, because we're not all going to grow the same fruit the same way. And he knows best how to get us to grow that fruit, and we can either say, I'd rather not, or we can jump in, you know, full bore to do that. So any other things here when we're looking at... Where am I? Yeah, for 2 Peter. Yeah, so we did 2 Peter 3, 7, 9. Any other things here on Christ's reign preparing the world for judgment? All right, number 3. We're cruising today. A second resurrection will offer hope to the unconverted. Or we could say to everyone else, right? The second resurrection will offer hope to the unconverted. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. We had already read this, but we'll just go and look at it because it tells us here that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is hope. This is an opportunity. And that is manifest then when you jump down to verses 11 through 13 here in the same chapter, Revelation chapter 20. So we have a throne, small and great, and the books are open to them, and they have that opportunity to finally know. Verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." This is justice. This is righteous judgment. Because so many times we want to try to point a finger and be like, wow, the devil made me do it. If I'd have been in different circumstances, I'd have made a different choice. And this is where I think that God strips away all of that. And I think that happens with the reign of Christ with the saints and the perfect environment that is set up through that millennial reign to be a good juxtaposition. Understanding, well, how could I know? How can I understand? You never gave me the opportunity. Well, the books are open, so then that's there. And again, if the books are open, you know that the Spirit is available, because we cannot understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. So all of these things, again, as Joel said, it is poured out. All of these things become available. And then God says, all right, here you go, here you go, here you go. Now what are you going to do? Okay, so that offering of opportunity. I reference Ezekiel 37 for the sake of time. We won't turn there. This is the Valley of Dry Bones, and they get the sinews put on them. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, you can read through that. And we had mentioned that is the house of Israel, house of Jacob, sorry. And so, but we understand from Revelation 5 that extrapolates out. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 21. Matthew 11, verse 21 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So when we're talking about this day of judgment, when we understand when that judgment occurs, that judgment is going to be when they have the opportunity. It's like they're going to see miracles, they're going to see how God functions, and when that occurs, we're looking at the white throne judgment period of time. So these people are going to have the opportunity to know. And those individuals in those cities are saying, talking to Bethsaida and to Capernaum, saying like they saw amazing things and yet they did not turn. So these others would have turned, and it'll be better for them in the day of judgment. Because when you're talking about judgment, it's like, well, you saw this miracle and yet you didn't change. They didn't see the miracle. What excuse do you have, in essence? Glenn?
For him, if you've already covered this in the study group, what do we consider the difference between the fact and the truth? Because when I look up the Greek for Hades or hell, it says the place of departed souls, but it often, there's another sentence of it, and it often appears that death and hell, or death and hell.
Right. So generally with Hades, we're talking about the grave. I have not done a study into the distinction between when they go death and Hades. Has anyone here dove more into that? That might be a Nathan, go do more study and come back with an answer sort of thing. I remember vaguely that they covered it at ABC, but dare I say I was not paying as good of attention as I should have. So I'll have to go back and reference my notes to be able to give you an honest answer. So, yeah, Mr. Samet.
There is an Ecclesiastes, but the dead know not anything. But that's off the top of the head, because all I thought of right now.
Yeah, and when we're talking about death in Hades, it is regularly, I cannot recall a time that it speaks of that other than in the New Testament. So we're talking about in the Greek construct as opposed to in the Hebrew construct. So to be able to see how that is brought out, because there are a number of things that it'd be an interesting study to get into. Maybe I'll take a year and we'll cover it next Halloween. That might be an interesting study to do for October. So anyway, I will jot that down and make a note to... Right. Right. So, we don't see a distinction then between, in the Old Testament, between the two. But we do see Sheol being the grave and being underground or being... so that would be the moniker that would translate as closely as we understand to what Hades is. But I don't know I haven't looked into the distinction between death versus Hades. So, I will look at that. Okay. Got that jotted down. John 5:28. John 5:28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so this judgment that is going to come, and again, we do get some language, because we know that, as Steve just mentioned, that those who are in the grave, they don't have a thought, they don't have a understanding or a grasping of things. But here it says they will hear his voice, so there is something that comes through there where you have some of the more poetic language. But those who are resurrected, there are going to be those who go to the resurrection of life, and those to the resurrection of condemnation. So that judgment is coming. And this is where, again, even though the second resurrection is there, it's not just a resurrection to live a whole other life with nothing at the end. It is a resurrection for the opportunity to have that judgment that occurs at the end of it, to either life or condemnation. Romans 14. Verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "But why do you judge your brother, O you? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." So what we get here in verses 10 through 12 is we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God to give account for our actions. So each of us should we give an account to God for our own actions. And it's important to note, because this is a shift when we're talking about the look at what we oftentimes see in the Old Testament, where you had the man of the house, or the man of the male of the family, the patriarch, who had to come and to bring the offerings, and it was his responsibility for each of those within his household. And it's not that there isn't still some responsibility upon the husband and the father to lead. We see that manifest actually in the descriptions of bishops, of elders, of overseers, of deacons, for how they should conduct themselves and how they and their wives should be interacting in the households. So those are still there, but it extrapolates out much wider. You are not going to be able to say, well, my wife told me to do this. So the wife is not going to say, well, my husband said to do this. We have to answer for our own account. Now, if someone else is there as a snare or a stumbling block, they will have to answer for that. But this is where it's an individual relationship with God, that it's clearly stated that, as Paul is discussing here, where we each have to stand before, we each have to give account to our Father for our own actions. And this is one of those huge things, because we're not sitting there having to give account for someone else's actions. And also, we're not standing there to rat on someone else about their actions. We're just there, God, Christ, us. So, important distinction there when we're talking about that judgment. All right. So this is a second resurrection, offering hope to the unconverted. Other opportunities, other thoughts here before we jump to number 4. All right, number 4 is God will separate the righteous and the wicked. God's going to separate the righteous and the wicked. We saw a little bit of this already in what we just read, as far as that was in John 5, talking about the resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. We see this again brought out in Matthew chapter 25. This is a familiar passage in the Gospels, where we talk about the sheep and the goats. I have errantly in the past called this a parable. It is not a parable. You have the parable of the talents before it. This comes after that, but this just says the Son of Man is going to judge the nations, starting in verse 31. So what we see here is that when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And so this is a familiar enough passage that I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I think what is very interesting, I think I've brought this out before, the part that kind of scares me in this is that they're all in the same fold, right? He has his sheep. You actually think, it makes me think about when Jacob was working for his uncle Laban, right? And he is separate out the flock that is his and that it is his uncle's. And he's separating, he's keeping them apart. And so even if you graze them all together, he could figure out who were his and who were not. And so this is the same concept of the wheat and the tares, where there are those that are producing fruit and there are those that are not. And if you look at what a tare looks like prior to the plumping of the grain, it looks very much like a grain stalk. And goats and sheep, I've mentioned this before, can look very similar, but they're all in the fold together. And again, when we're talking about the judgment that we mentioned before, where it's God, Christ, and whomever is being judged, here Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats. You and I don't do that. I think this is very important for us, because even it's very important for us to remember this. It is not our job to do any sifting. Now, if there is something that I'll say, like if there's something that crops up as Paul distinguishes for the elders, it is the elders' job to make sure that there are not ravenous wolves within the congregation. But there's a difference between taking care of wolves that are seeking to devour a congregation and getting rid of everything that you don't think looks like you. Right? And so this is such an important thing, because it is especially at the age and maturity of the Church of God in the modern era, sometimes it can be a little bit more awkward to have people who don't understand everything right off the bat, like we all did from the very beginning when we were so righteous and perfect. So it's just, I just point that out as a big thing to know that this is Christ, again, separating the sheep and the goats, and that he is going to do just that. Again, that is not our job. Yeah, Mr. Archer, Dave.
Thank you. This is my third and final question. It does seem like this passage is very pre-millennial, in that it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, in the section that we're reading in the Bible study, it's concerning the white throne judgment. Has this been included as potentially a way that individuals are not judged in the white throne judgment based upon their works, just as it's outlined here, that sheep are going to separate it based upon their works?
So this is why I included it here, because we're talking about the principle of how God functions. So I'm not trying to say that this is a white throne judgment passage. This is how Christ functions, right? And this is another one of those things where, again, I think it's important. When Christ comes, it says here at the beginning, and all the holy angels with him. You go to Revelation, it says, well, he is going to come down, and the bride is following him on white horses. He is the one who makes war. It says nowhere that we are going to have swords, right? And that we are going to go. It says he is. And so when I think it's important for us to distinguish who does what, right? So when we're talking about the judgment and we're talking about it, if we are going before our Father through Christ as the high priest now, I do not see there being any difference from that in the future at that time, where people will have to go to the Father through Jesus Christ as the high priest, and the judgment is going to have to be there. So in the same fashion. So that's why I included it here, not because I'm saying, oh, this is white throne judgment. Okay. Sorry if that caused any bit of confusion there. All right. Revelation 20, verse 10 brings the same sort of concept out. We've been there so many times, but let's go there again, because we're going to go jump the 14 and 15 afterwards as well. Revelation 20. Verse 10 here. So the devil who deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or where they were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'll give the caveat before I jump to 14 and 15 here. This is one of those interesting passages that, depending on how you go back to the original language in Greek, there are different ways that you can take this. And I would like to say that Dante's Inferno was written, if I remember correctly, it was like 1100, or maybe it was a couple hundred years before they started doing the King James translation. And Dante's Inferno is wonderfully influential in how everybody in Christendom views hell and views judgment. It is insanely influential. Not that I think it's a great read, because it's a weird read, but if you ever want to understand more the concept of hell and how other Christians view it, it's a very informative book. Anyway, so I say that because here when we're reading in verse 10, the concept of where they are, how everlasting is this? Because there are different ways to read this. Is this an ongoing, continual thing? Or when we say that they're going to be tormented day and night forever, where they are, or is it just like the finality of the judgment? And so there are different ways to look at it. We understand it to be more the finality of the judgment, that it's everlasting. This judgment is not changing. Once they're there, they're there. Does that make sense? As opposed to ongoing backbiting, chewing the other person's neck like Dante talks about.
Question of Christians, plural.
Okay.
You know, the scripture talks about going casting into outer darkness and that. The second question is, for a comment, is that physical fire doesn't affect spirit beings, my understanding. So I'm kind of wondering if the ultimate torment for these demons out of blackness, because they have no influence on anything except themselves.
I don't know. So that's it. So when we're talking about ultimate judgment, it talks about the devil who deceives him is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There has been statements to say, well, whether or not they can actually die, whether they can actually have ultimate judgment, whether or not physical fire can affect them. I think there are some things that we make assumptions, right? So if a demon is possessing a man who throws himself into the fire and convulses, does that mean that that doesn't hurt the demon? I don't know, because there are individuals who will cut themselves and do things that are harmful to themselves in order to dull some other pain. It doesn't mean that they don't feel it. So I'm saying that, I'm not saying that it does or doesn't. I'm just saying that I think we see things from a physical sense. There are things that God has put into place that we just don't understand, that we know that the door has been closed to see, so I don't know. And I don't know if outer darkness and blackness and solitary confinement is a thing that is there for them. I don't know.
The reason I mention it is because this is true, is that years ago I was coming back from New Jersey, I don't know, Bournemouth, and I got a newspaper in Grips and software, and it was about Harlem, and they were actually doing an investigation on covets, and one of the witnesses was a former queen of Europe of demons. And she said that Satan or some one of the demons grabbed her and he went right through a fire as if it didn't harm him, you know, the demon, whatsoever. Of course, it didn't harm her, but she was there. And then she became a Christian, she said, and she said one night she woke up and there was Satan or a demon standing right at the bed, you know, and they asked her, well, what was it true? Well, I prayed to God, you know. And they read about the pigs and, you know, how the demons want to occupy. They occupy the pigs, and what they do, destroy them. And I got to thinking, well, the worst possible torment for them would be if they had no influence over anything except themselves, which might be destructive. It's just an outlandish word, you know.
We're talking about stuff that isn't clearly defined in Scripture, and at times it can be an interesting thought exercise to go into, because, dare I say, we don't want to remain in that mindset because we're trying to pull out of carnality, but if there is a mindset that our base carnality is closer to, it's what would be the worst thing for me would probably likely be close to the worst thing for a demon, because it's rooted in pride and carnality and selfishness, right? So what would that be? I could see that, you know, but again, obviously we should be moving in the other direction. But
we talked about all the stars flashing in Christ come to, you know, whatever that picture.
You talk about the heavens rolling back like a scroll, or?
You know, scrolling out, yeah. Things like that. You kind of wonder, but, you know, there's no light they see then as far as what we can see except God.
We distinguish between that, because when it says about that time, and so Christ comes and it says that the heavens roll back, it doesn't say that there is no sun or moon. It says there's no need for it. And we talked about that earlier, where it doesn't say that there's going to be no sun or moon. It says that there's no need for it because his brightness is like the firmament coming from there in Jerusalem. So I don't know. Again, I would tend to lean towards personally it still being in place, and the possibility of it going away being at the time when everything is consumed. I don't know how vast that consumption is, but question number 4. I saw a hand over there. Was it?
I'm just scratching my
head. I was like, oh, he's going for 4 so soon after. No. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So we're on number 4. We just did Revelation 20, 14 and 15 talks about the death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see the books that were open to people when we're talking about the judgment. You're either going to have the resurrection to life, or you're going to have the resurrection to condemnation. And so it's one of the two. And so anyone who's not written in the book of life, when you had all the books open and you're judged according to the books, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then, where are we? Malachi 3:16 is the next one. Malachi 3:16. This is that book of remembrance. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So we have the distinction between written in the book of life versus not. We have the book of remembrance written about those who fear the Lord. And it's like there's a little bit of this, I think, in the book of Hebrews. I know that there's been discussion within the Church of God. Like maybe that's going to be an extended chapter, Hebrews 11. You're going to go further to see, maybe other people's names will be written there. But in many respects, as we have the opportunity to engage and interact with people during the millennium, it will be, oh yeah, I couldn't see exactly what the end result was going to be, but I exemplified faith. I saw this. I've been here before. This is the way. You know, that's not the way. You know, walk in it. And so guiding and directing people who are seeking that guidance. And then let's do 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll have to leave off with number 5 for you guys, but homework for you guys. That's a fun one. We can have conversation after services, unless you guys want to keep going over the new heaven and new earth. That is a fun section. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Just this concept here of God exacting out. So our actions have consequences. It continues on, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So again, this is that same concept. When you say everlasting destruction, are you talking about like it's destruction that keeps going on, the destruction keeps occurring, or the destruction happens and that is the end of it? That is, the destruction is from here on out. Kind of like what the proclamation against Jericho. I think it was it Ezekiel who made that? I think it was Ezekiel? Elijah. Elijah made the prophecy, made the proclamation against Jericho. That it was never supposed to be inhabited again, but then there was another proclamation that came later where people went back and actually started to inhabit Jericho again. There was a proclamation against the city. I may have the wrong prophet, but you can study that. Anyway, so they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence. Verse 10, when he comes in that day, this is again looking forward to the end times, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So there is this judgment, and again to Dave's point earlier, that this is, it's looking forward to, it's not only the concept of the return of Christ, but this concept that those who follow, those who obey, as opposed to those who do not, there's going to be an execution of judgment, and that is a consistent thing. So that's the time today, but we did start at 5. Okay, so we got all 4. Okay, so that's that. Any final thoughts? Anybody want to ask any questions, make any other comments? All right, well, thank you for the attention, and we'll end it off there. Next month, we're going to be starting into the Harmony of the Gospels series. I have been asked to at least start with the disciples. And you can look back there if you would. The kids are starting to go over the disciples, the 12 disciples. What I'm going to start doing is, because I'm just going to admit to you, I can't name the 12 disciples off the top of my head right now. I'm going to do a better job of that. But being able to give you some background, where they were from, their lifespan, where they served, what they did, and kind of go through the 12 disciples who became the apostles and carry on with that. So we'll start off with that. If you have other ideas for going through the Harmony of the Gospels prior to Passover, let me know. Yeah.